Just take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 8. You'll recall that last week we read the first half of the first verse. So we're going to pick up our reading with the second half of verse 1, and we will read down through verse 8. This is God's holy word. "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." Amen. This is God's holy word. I had a wonderful privilege a number of years ago to serve with a missionary who began to be a missionary the year before I was born. So he had a little bit of experience on me. But he said something at one time that has stuck with me ever since. Some of you heard this, some of you may not have. Somebody asked him one time who the greatest missionary in China was. And you'd think of Hudson Taylor, you'd think of others perhaps. But my friend Gene said it was Chairman Mao. And he said the reason it was Chairman Mao was because after the communists took over China in the 1940s, they realized that the Christians there in the country were pesky. They didn't worship the government. They didn't worship the state. They didn't act like good little communist citizens ought to. And so the idea came to Chairman Mao to separate all the Christians from one another, scatter them throughout the entire country of China, and that way they would just all disappear into the woodwork. Everything would be fine. They would all just give up on this Christianity stuff. And there are millions of Christians now today because they did exactly what we read about here in Acts chapter 8. Everywhere they went, they took the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. And so China became permeated with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas before Chairman Mao had his bright idea, they were concentrated in some certain cities, but now they were throughout the interior portion of China as well. What we read about in Acts chapter 8 is this type of persecution that comes as a result of a clear presentation of the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stephen has just died. He's just been killed. He's been murdered. And the mob that did that is still bloodthirsty. They are not satisfied with the death of just Stephen. And so they begin striking as many as they can throughout the whole area of Jerusalem. Because Stephen, you see, had laid the murder of Jesus at the feet of this mob. And then he had the audacity, as they were killing him, to have a vision of Jesus Christ, calling him the Son of Man and seeing him standing at the right hand of God on high in heaven. And so that infuriated him. They killed him. And then they went about trying to eradicate Christianity in the city of Jerusalem. They began to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus. But instead of silencing the gospel message, this event is used by God in his wise providence to further spread the gospel out beyond the environs of Jerusalem. And so chapter 8, verse 1 begins with this discussion of this persecution that has come upon the church in Jerusalem, and how they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. The threat is so great that some of the believers felt they had to flee. Now, we read the word "all" here, and sometimes when you read the word "all" in Scripture, it does not mean every single individual. Now, the apostles are accepted, but perhaps also the devout men who buried Stephen are accepted. And there may have been other very poor Christians who remained in Jerusalem, because as we go through the book of Acts, we discover that the church in Jerusalem seems to primarily be made up of poor folk. And so those who could get out did get out. Some may not have been able to, and they stayed behind. Like I said, sometimes the word all doesn't mean every single individual. Read, for example, the account in Matthew of John the Baptist's ministry as he began. The scriptures tell us that people came out from Jerusalem and from all Judea and all the surrounding towns. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person in Jerusalem and Judea was baptized by John, but a large number. And so that's probably what we're looking at here, is a very large number. The vast majority of Christians are scattered and they go out. Where'd they go? Well, they went, as it says, to the regions of Judea and Samaria. This is significant because this is a boundary that they cross. You'll recall back in chapter 1, verse 8, that the Lord Jesus Christ had told the apostles to remain in Jerusalem until they had been endued with power from on high, and then they were to go and be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this is stepping over a boundary line. Now the gospel is going outside of Jerusalem into the area of Judea, but also it's crossing into Samaria as well. And we'll see it go further, of course, to the ends of the world as we begin to look at the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Jesus then had spoken to them, and they have done this, and now God is providing in his providence for a way for the gospel to go forth, and he uses this persecution as a way to spread the gospel out. The apostles, however, do remain in Jerusalem. Why? Well, it could be that they remain behind in order to continue to proclaim Christ in the presence of the onslaught of Satan. In other words, to show that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not afraid of Satan or of his schemes, but they're going to continue to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe they were staying because there were poor Christians there that needed their help, and they were there to assist those who were left in the city who could not leave. In any case, while they stay, they continue to preach and to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all this persecution. Then it tells us that some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. We don't know who these men are. There's some Bible commentators that think that maybe these were devout Jews who were impressed by Stephen's testimony right before he died, and they buried him. But I don't really think that that fits what's going on here. I think that what we're looking at is some Christians who are devout, who are trusting in Christ, who in the face of threats to their lives are unafraid. And so they go through the public burial of Stephen, and then they publicly lament his murder. Now, in those days, it was common, it was a cultural thing for Jews to lament the death of a loved one. This was a common thing. We've even studied this before. We've talked about how there were certain practices that they went through for a number of days when a person died. One of the more unusual ones was that when somebody died, they turned the furniture in the house upside down, and everybody sat on the floor and lamented that person's death for a number of days. In this case, they're lamenting. And it could be that this is the cultural thing that they're doing, because that's the way you mourn for a lost loved one. But also this lamentation could have been a protest. It could have been a protest against the murder of this man at the hands of the mob. And so it could be both. It could be the cultural type of lamenting, but it also could have been a protest, an out loud protest at the injustice of murdering a man like Stephen in this public way at the hands of a mob. Saul is now introduced in verse 3 once again. We saw him in the last chapter where the murderers of Stephen put their outer garments at his feet and he watched over them to make sure somebody didn't steal their stuff. And then at the first part of verse 1 here, we read that he was in hearty agreement with the murder of Stephen. And now we find him going about ravaging the church, it says, going from house to house, finding men and women and dragging them out and throwing them into prison. The word that's used is ravaging, and it means to destroy. It means to cause havoc, to lay waste. Saul's so full of rage at the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is seeking to uproot the church of the Lord Jesus, even if it means imprisoning or killing all the Christians that are left in Jerusalem. Any Christian he could find, he's going to get rid of. He's on a one-man war against Christianity. Now, he had the backing of the Sanhedrin. We know this because later on, as he is sent to Damascus, he's got letters from them to take to Damascus to arrest Christians to bring them back for trial. So what he's doing is a terrible thing, but the authorities are behind it as well. He is full of zeal, as he will tell us later, but it's an ungodly zeal. It's a zeal without knowledge of the truth. The same scenario has been carried out throughout church history. I mentioned China in the 1940s, so you can look today at the same thing going on in China today, in North Korea, in Iran, in Turkey, in Pakistan, in India, and certain countries in Africa. This same type of persecution is is being done by different authorities, religious authorities and secular government authorities against the Christian faith. So Saul's doing this, and the Christians have been scattered. And verse 4 says that where they went when they were scattered, they went about preaching the word. Persecution, you see, didn't stop the gospel then, and it doesn't stop the gospel today. You would think that these folks had been persecuted so badly that they had to leave their homes and flee their city. When they got to a new city, would sort of shrivel up, and they'd be quiet, and they wouldn't want to draw attention to themselves. They wouldn't want to be persecuted in this new place. You'd think that they'd be quiet. No, that's not what happens. They are instead telling everyone that they encounter about their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are speaking openly about Christ everywhere they go. Now, the New American Standard uses the word preaching here in this verse, but that's really not the best translation of this word because it's not the word that's used in Scripture for the formal preaching of the Word of God. That's what we find Philip doing in the next verse. That's a different word. This is the word from which we get the term evangelism, and it is a word that simply means to speak the good news or to proclaim the gospel. That's what they're doing. They are talking about the good news that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not being done in a formal setting. It is being done informally, as folks would encounter one another. Somebody years ago wanted to translate this as gossiping the gospel. In other words, the idea was everywhere they went, they were not formally preaching, but informally they were speaking to folks about their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's uppermost in their hearts and on their minds. And they could not keep silent about the Lord Jesus. Everywhere they went, in all these new locales, they spoke of their Savior. They're so full of Christ, they cannot be quiet. So the church spreads, not through programs, but through Christians who simply love the Lord Jesus Christ so much that they talk to others about Him. Philip is now introduced once again. We saw him back in chapter 6. He's one of the deacons that was elected to serve the church. We saw what happened to Stephen as one of those men, and now Philip is introduced. He's later on going to be called the evangelist. He is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he goes down to the city of Samaria. Now, we don't know which city. There is a city in Samaria called Samaria, but it could have been any number of different cities. The important thing is this is the region. This is that boundary marker that now the gospel has crossed out of Jerusalem. It's gone through Judea, and now it is stepping over this boundary into the region of Samaria. It's being taken by this man. And Samaria was a tough place for a Jew to go in that day. Let's recall a little bit of history about this region. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, which was had its capital at Samaria, the northern kingdom was captured by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians took the noblemen and the important folks from that region, and they transported them someplace else, and then they filled in the gap with pagans from other parts of their conquered empire. So now Samaria is being filled up with people who are not Jews and who are not worshipers of the Lord God. And like folks do, they bring their own pagan gods and idols with them. They come back to the cities. They begin to worship their pagan gods. And if you read 2 Kings 17, God sent lions among them to kill some of them. And so the people get really upset and they say, you know what the problem is here? We don't know how we're supposed to worship the gods of this area. Remember, everybody back then that had a wrong view of God thought there were gods that were in charge of this one little particular area, and you had to know how to give offerings to them and to worship them. And go over here, there's a different God. And that's what they're thinking. So they're thinking, we don't know how to worship these gods. And they began to study some things about the God of Scripture. But they weren't really converted. They just sort of added to their own pagan religion some truths from the Word of God. And it got all mixed up. And then they began to intermarry with the Jews that were left. And so by Jesus' day, the Jews considered the Samaritans to be unclean mongrels. Nobody would have anything to do with Samaritans. The Samaritans only accepted the five books of Moses. They worshipped God at Mount Gerizim. And as the woman at the well at Sychar told Jesus, Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. That was true, because there was a period of time right there where if a Jew was traveling north from Jerusalem heading toward Galilee, he would cross over the Jordan River to the eastern bank and go up there rather than set foot in Samaritan territory. That's how much they seem to hate one another. So, Philip goes to Samaria under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, perhaps because he's a Hellenistic Jewish Christian, and he understands something of what it means to be raised in the faith outside of Jerusalem itself, or outside even of Judea itself. Probably what he understands is that people like the Samaritans need Christ. They don't have the Savior. He probably was burdened with the idea that anybody who is not a believer in Christ needs to hear about Christ. He needs to hear the gospel. He needs to repent of his sin and trust in the Savior. And so he goes to Samaria, and the scripture just simply says he began proclaiming Christ to them. That's the word that's actually the formal word for preaching. That word translated proclaiming. It's the public, formal declaration. It's the public, formal preaching of the Word of God. But let's not make a distinction as though public preaching of the Word and informal speaking about the gospel have different content. They don't. They have the same content. The content is Christ. Whether it's done in a formal setting, proclaiming the Word of God, or whether it's done informally, talking to your neighbor, the content of all witnessing, of all evangelism, of all preaching ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what Philip is doing. He is proclaiming Christ to these folks. Now, he's talking to them, and yet they only know the first five books of Moses. And so, could he proclaim Christ from that? Absolutely. Think about the types of things that Philip himself could have said. He could have said, starting in Genesis chapter 3, the one who is prophesied to come and crush the serpent's head has come, and he has accomplished that work. the one whom Moses proclaimed as a greater prophet to come, like himself, has come, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one you have been waiting for all this time has now appeared. He's the one who, like the ram on Mount Moriah, took the place of Isaac. He is the one who has taken the place of his people who are sinners, and he has died in their place and covered his people with his blood. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the Passover Lamb of God. He has been crucified for the sins of his people, and he calls on you to repent of your sins and trust in him for your salvation. He could have said that, and it all comes from the first five books of Moses, and it's all true about the Lord Jesus Christ. And crowds are listening under the work of the Holy Spirit. The crowd, with one accord, is giving attention to what is being said by Philip. They hear it, and they see the signs that he's also performing. They are enthralled with this message, and we know that for anybody to ever be enthralled with the gospel, it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon Philip and is using the messages that he is proclaiming and the signs that he is doing to bring about conviction and conversion in the hearts and the lives of all of these different folks that are coming out. They're united with one accord. They're united in paying great attention to the gospel message. And so, accompanying this gospel message as a proof that it is from God himself, Philip is performing many signs. Now, let's recall, signs in the Bible have the function of attesting to the truthfulness and the authenticity both of the message and of the messenger. And so as Philip is performing these signs, the signs are attesting to him as one sent by God, giving an authentic message from God. How was Philip able to do this? Well, he was able to do this because the apostles had laid their hands on him when he was ordained. And what we're going to see later in this chapter is that it is the laying on of the hands of the apostles that God uses to convey special gifts of the Spirit, and he apparently did that in Philip's case as well. And so he is able to do these things because he is set apart by God to go take this message. The signs attest to the fact that the gospel that he's proclaiming about Jesus Christ is true, that Philip himself is sent from God with this message, and therefore what that means is you all need to hear. Men need to listen to what he's got to say, because as he talks about Jesus, he's giving a message that comes from Almighty God. So some of the signs he went about performing are very interesting. One of the things was he cast out demons. Verse 7 says, "For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice." Philip was used of the Lord to cast these demons out of demon-possessed folks. As the demons depart from their host's bodies, they are heard to scream, to shout. Now, demons are unclean, ungodly spirits, and they are crying out as they're expelled from those whom they had possessed. That crying out may have been one of the ways that they, the demons, were forced to show the truth of the gospel message and the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as they're being cast out. If nobody could see it or hear it, you'd wonder if anything had actually happened. And so God in his providence has ordained that these demons would give evidence that they're leaving and that the message is true. He also went about healing the sick. Many who'd been paralyzed and lame were healed. So on the one hand, you've got folks who are demon-possessed, and on the other hand, you have folks who are ill, but their illness does not come from demon possession. These are various kinds of illnesses, like paralysis and lameness. You can imagine that this lameness is extremely important. Think back earlier to the lame man who had been healed outside the temple in Jerusalem, and how immediately he was healed and began to walk and to leap and to praise God. And so we assume that the same types of things are happening here, that these lame folks are beginning to walk and to leap and to praise God, having been healed in a similar way. And so all of this adds to the truth and the power of the gospel message. All of this attests to the genuineness of Philip as God's servant and of the message that he proclaimed as God's message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so the result was there was much rejoicing in the city. We're going to see that as we go further in the chapter, how the city's affected by the preaching of the gospel. They began to proclaim greatly and to rejoice greatly over the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that has come to them. Notice how we start the chapter with persecution in one city and people being forced to flee. And now we come to another city that is rejoicing because those who've been persecuted have come to them with the gospel message. Philip has come and he's brought the gospel with him. And so in God's providence, that persecution that was hard on some folks has now brought salvation to other folks. God often works in similar ways. True salvation always brings joy to those who hear it for the first time and believe it by the grace of God. And so the question is, are you, Christian, are you rejoicing in the gospel message that God has been pleased to bring that gospel message even to you in your day? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your servant, Philip, and for the wonderful things that you did through him and how through the preaching of the gospel, many were brought to saving faith in Christ. Lord, we thank you that your servants went about proclaiming, telling others of our great Savior. And we pray that you would bless us as their spiritual descendants to also go forth and to speak to others about Jesus Christ everywhere and in many different ways. Bless our witness, we pray, in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.